So let me pray and then I'll send the Sunday school ones away. Father, it is such a privilege for us to gather here this morning to be your people, not to try and be, but to be your people because of Jesus, because of what he has done for us. And Father, what could we ever say, what could we ever do to say thank you enough for that? And we can't, Father, but your grace is so wonderful to us. And we just thank you for your mercy upon us. We just ask this morning, Lord, as we do open up your word again, as we think about what you're saying to us even today through the Gospel of Luke, we pray that you would encourage us, that you would rebuke us where we need it, that you would work in us, Father, that you would shape us to be more like Jesus, that we would be a church of people who live more faithfully for Jesus' sake. And we pray your blessing on the kids as well as they are taught today. May they grow into children who love Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen. And thanks so much to Lee and to Alex. They're going to lead the kids today. So if you're in Sunday school, now is your opportunity to exit before I bore you. Great. Well, this morning we focus on chapter 22, and there's 24 chapters of Luke's Gospel, so over Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday we'll focus on the last two chapters, so next week. But this is the second last chapter, the second last week we spend in Luke, and I hope that it's been a blessing for you to look at Luke's Gospel together, to look at Luke's Gospel, and I hope that it's been encouraging for you and your faith and your life. As it has been for me, and part of me wants to keep going into Acts because it's his second book. But if you're doing the Bible in a year, we're just starting in Luke. We're just moving our way through Luke chapter 4 this morning, and we'll get into Acts after John, so you can do that then. But I thought it would be great for us to read through to look at Hebrews next. So we'll be spending some time looking at Hebrews, going through the book. That's a couple of weeks away now. We've got a question box Sunday before then, and we've got Easter before then. We've also got a special Sunday coming up where Tony's going to lead us through thinking about vision, thinking about some of these things we've been talking about. So that'll be coming up on the 10th. That'll be a good morning to not miss. If you can make it on the 10th of April, that would be great. So if you've got your Bible this morning, if you want to open up to chapter 22 of Luke, that's where we're going to be. But the stuff will be on the screen if you don't, so that's fine. There are three events that we're going to focus on. There's so much we could focus on in this chapter. These are three events that stood out to me, and so I want to hone in on them, and I think they connect to each other well. So. The first of the three we're going to focus on is, and there's an outline in the bulletin if you've got it there, the Lord's Supper and a wrong response. We've just touched on the Lord's Supper, Jesus sharing the communion meal, we might say, and a wrong response to this. This is firstly. Secondly, two betrayals and one repentance. And thirdly, agony over the cup that will bring salvation. So firstly, the Lord's Supper and a wrong response. So have a look at me from verse 7 of chapter 22. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you've entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after he had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who is going to do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is greater? Who is the greater? One who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Sometimes we can just miss the point, can't we? We just flat out miss it. You might see that in your marriage or your relationships with other people, where you've just missed what they've said. I want you to imagine someone is speeding in their car and they're texting on their phone. They're sending a text message, and they look up to realize that just in time a child is crossing the road, and they look up just in time from their texting and their speeding to narrowly miss this child. They didn't hit them just in time. And they notice after they've sped past a sign that says "speed camera to be installed on Monday." And they think to themselves, all they can think about is that good thing it's Sunday, because if it was Monday, I'd get a speeding fine for that. Otherwise, I might have lost my license. I might have got in trouble. They've totally missed the point, haven't they? They've almost killed a child by driving dangerously and recklessly. They have by chance narrowly escaped changing their life and the lives of many others, the child's parents and siblings and friends, for the rest of their life by their own stupidity. But it has gone over their head, because all they can think about is the fact that they're not getting this fine. They've missed the point. They've missed the whole point. And this is what the disciples appear to do here. Jesus has just told them yet again about his suffering to come. He has eaten and drunk with them, pointing to his body that will so shortly be broken and poured out for them. The new covenant, the new agreement between God and his people, bringing forgiveness and peace and eternal life. The Passover lamb, Jesus himself, who would be sacrificed so that God would pass over the sins of his people. And the disciples, the apostles here, the 12 Jesus has chosen, they've missed the point. Jesus tells them that one of them will betray him. And they begin to question one another as to which of them it was going to be who would betray their master. But this leads into a dispute about which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. What a wonderful conversation. And we think yet again, the 12 have missed the point. It seems to me, though, that they're still thinking, and Andrew was speaking about this morning, helpfully, they're still thinking about Jesus coming as this earthly king, this ruler. Jesus has spoken even here in the communion meal about the kingdom of God that's coming. And even his language of a new covenant that he speaks about. And they're not taking in these words that he has said time and time again about his suffering, his death, his resurrection that we've seen as we've gone through Luke. But they seem to be thinking about the kingdom of God as something that will come here and now. A physical kingdom. A physical reigning of Jesus over the Romans, as Andrew said this morning. Jesus, they're thinking, is about to usher in this kingdom. And we're going to be a part. This is not for the first time. We saw them in chapter 9 doing a similar thing, talking about who would be the greatest. They discuss and dispute over who will be the greatest. And Jesus, as there in chapter 9, there he brings in a child, you might remember, to teach them about the greatest, being the greatest. And here again, he addresses their wrong thinking of greatness. He rebukes them in their wrong thinking. Jesus says, the way of those who are not Jews, those who, another way maybe of saying, who do not know God and do not follow God, their way is to be lords over those who are under them. They are called benefactors, those of position and power and benefit from that, who celebrated themselves and were celebrated for their positions of power and authority. And just like Jesus in chapter 11 said of the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders, he said, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces." This world, Jesus says, makes leadership about getting power and status, being admired and honored. But Jesus says, not so with you. Let the greatest among you, Jesus says, become as the youngest and the leader as one who serves. Just as Jesus himself has exemplified for them perfectly what servant leadership looks like. I am among you as the one who serves, Jesus says. And we here at Westview, we're talking about vision. We're talking in that about leadership, leadership development. And here Jesus' main encouragement for leaders is service. Serving others as he served. And so let's let Jesus' encouragement be our model for what leadership looks like here. For what leadership looks like for us, even in our workplace, in our jobs, in our world, the positions we have of influence on others, to be a servant. And can I ask you please to pray for us, your leaders, that we would grow in humility and servanthood leadership like Jesus shows us here. Please pray for us. But there is something here also for all of us, even if you've never thought about leadership in any way, in our jobs, in our workplaces, amongst our friends, not to be looking for status and importance and honor and recognition, but looking to how we might serve and give our lives for the sake of building others up and pointing them to Christ. The disciples miss the point here about what leadership and greatness is. They miss the point. And how easy it is for each of us to miss the point when our world tells us the opposite is true. When our own nature says the opposite is true. It's all about recognition and self-glory. We are Christ's disciples. We are here to serve each other in love. Can I encourage you with that? And this leads into the second event, which we'll focus on in this chapter. Two betrayals and one repentance. Peter, who we might think, Simon Peter, we might think would probably well be one of those names that's mentioned as the greatest in this conversation. The great leader. Jesus, right after correcting the apostles' wrong thinking on this, he speaks to Peter. Have a look with me from verse 31. Interestingly, you might note here, he calls him Simon, Simon, which is the name Jesus gave him, the name Peter. So it's interesting he uses this name. But Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. It's such a sad statement here, but it's also a profoundly grace-filled moment. Satan, like we see in the story of Job, he's asked to sift Peter. Maybe that leads to a lot more questions, which we won't touch on. But ask here has the idea of demanded as though he had a right to do so. And it's helpful to note also that in the original Greek here, and you might have a footnote in your Bible for verse 31, say it's Satan demanded to have you, plural, so you all. The twelve. So Satan demanded to have you, plural, that he might sift you, plural, when Jesus is speaking to them, speaking to Peter, like wheat. So he has demanded to sift you all, or y'all, we might say, Americans might say. And then Jesus continues, but I've prayed for you, singular, in the next verse, that your faith, singular, may not fail, speaking to Peter, and when you, singular, have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Just an interesting to note there. It really is an incredible thing going on here, this exchange. Peter, the one who has answered the question, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered that question, you are the Christ of God. And here Jesus says, Satan has asked to have you, each of you, to essentially sift you. And this isn't a refining sifting that Satan's going to do to kind of make, you know, make them shine better, get out all the bad stuff. But it's a sifting that causes destruction. That's what Satan's after here, to destroy them. But Peter cannot agree with Jesus' words, can he? Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death, is his reply. But Jesus reveals in reply that this very night will not be fully over until you've denied three times that you know me. And of course, this is exactly what happens. We see Peter try and stop Jesus' arrest with the sword chopping off someone's ear. We see him flee with the others, but then come into the courtyard, following at a distance where Jesus is. Almost, we might think, with the thought to, maybe rescue Jesus. You know, what's he thinking? We wonder. But then he's faced three times with the statement about him having been with Jesus, being one of his disciples. And remember, this is one of the three that Jesus takes everywhere. Even when he goes to the mountain and he's transfigured, he takes Peter and James and John. Peter's been there through all these things with his master. And each time he's asked, he denies his master. And we're given such a sad picture. Have a look at me from verse 54. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I'm not." And after an interview of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and he wept bitterly. Can you imagine that? Being Peter, denying your master three times, and then his eyes look at your eyes. Here he denies his Lord and Master, the one who hours before he had promised to go to prison and to death with. He had failed to keep his promise, as Jesus knew he would. And here is the beauty, though. The profound grace-filled moment. Jesus knew this would happen. He knew that Peter would betray him. But Jesus had said, remember, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus had prayed for Peter, the one perfectly aligned to the will of God, whose prayers are never without truth and power. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords had prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail, that he would not turn away to complete betrayal like the other betrayer. There really are two betrayers here in our gospel, you could say. More, you could say. All the disciples flee from their master in the garden, don't they? When they all have promised, like Peter, they back him up. Oh, yep, us too, we'll stay. And they all flee. One naked, that's how much he wants to get away. But here we have two betrayers, Peter and Judas. And Judas, in contrast, betrayed his master. But even though we're given a picture of regret from Judas after he does this, you might remember he returns the money and he's quite upset. He's betrayed innocent blood, he says. He never turns back to God in repentance. He never bears any fruit of repentance. He's overwhelmed with what he's done, but he never turns back to God. He ends his life. There is no heart change. There's no pleading for mercy from God for his gross and grievous sin. But both people betray their master. We might think of Peter as better, but why? One turns back. But what's the difference between these two guys? Is it that Peter is better? Peter was no more faithful than Judas. Both betray. The difference we see here, I think, is Jesus. The difference we see here is that Jesus prayed for Peter, that his faith would not fail. And we're given a picture here of Judas in the Gospels, actually as one who was chosen by Jesus to be one of his 12, but was never in the vine, as Jesus says in chapter 15. Actually referring to Judas there. Even last week we read of Judas when he spoke rebuke to the woman who was wasting her perfume on Jesus, you might remember. We read that Judas said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it, John tells us. The difference between the two is the change that Jesus had worked within them. Judas, while regretful, was not repentant. Peter was regretful and repentant. And this was because Jesus had prayed for him. Jesus' prayer was the difference, I think, for Peter to turn back and strengthen his brothers, Jesus says. They would need this strengthening. Peter's lesson in unmerited, undeserved grace here through Jesus' forgiveness would be fundamental, not just for Peter, but to his strengthening the disciples who had fled from their master, who had fell apart from their promises to stay with him, and for him to strengthen the church. This experience for Peter in unmerited, undeserved grace from Jesus here in his words. He would need this to strengthen the church. And do you know, follower of Jesus, that Jesus, your King, prays for you now, today? Jesus prays for you. Hebrews 7 says, consequently, he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Romans 8 says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Jesus prays for his sheep, his people. What an incredibly awesome thought for us to think on. Jesus prays for his people. He prays for us. Even as we see him here praying for Peter, that his faith will not totally fail, that in his betrayal, in Peter's betrayal, in his denial of his master, he would not be totally given over to reject his master forever, but that he would turn back to his God. And of course, God would use this to make Peter an incredible example of his undeserved grace, as we see him do, for example, in Paul, who persecuted the church. But how, I guess the question has to be, how was this forgiveness even possible for Peter? What opened the way for his betrayal, his denial, to be forgiven? And this leads us into the final event we'll focus on this morning, the agony over the cup that will bring salvation. So have a look with me at verses 39 to 46. And he, Jesus, came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And just as a side note here, we could focus on this, but I think Jesus' words to his disciples here can really be an encouragement to us too. Surely they echo this to us this morning. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. Are you facing a temptation in your life? Are you tempted right now to do wrong? We each will be today or tomorrow, won't we? Throughout our days, we're tempted to sin, tempted to turn away from our master and deny him and to say other things are better than Jesus. Turn to God in prayer. What a weapon for us to have. Ask for his grace and strength and wisdom to choose Jesus and say no to temptation. But we see Jesus' focus on prayer here, don't we? Jesus had prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail. And Luke tells us in chapter 5 that Jesus would withdraw to desolate places and pray. This was his regular practice, to pray. Jesus was a man of prayer. And John tells us in his letter, whoever abides or lives in Jesus ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So if you want to be like Jesus, be a man and woman of prayer. Make communing with God your default mode. Make interceding for others your default mode. We read that Jesus, before he chose the 12, he went out to a mountain and prayed all night. At Jesus' transfiguration, he had gone up the mountain with Peter, John, and James to pray. He taught his followers how we should pray and not pray. And here in his darkest hour, what does our master do? He prays. He talks to his Father in heaven. He relies on him. But we see that Jesus is in agony here in the garden, isn't he? He's in deep anguish and pain. But why? Why is Jesus in agony here? We could just suppose that it was the physical pain that was to come upon him. He would be beaten. He would be spat on. He would be mocked. He would be whipped almost to death and hung on a cross naked. That's pretty bad. He's the God who made these people to be killed by them in a shameful way. But I don't think it was this that was causing our Savior such agony. Many Christians have been martyred for their faith in Christ and appeared in much less agony than he does here in the garden. Jesus, here in Luke, in Luke's gospel is in agony, and he tells us, Jesus tells us why. Luke tells us in Jesus' prayer, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. This is the cup of suffering, the cup of God's wrath, God's anger against human sin. And the unpaid debt of our sins, of the sins of all people, against a holy and righteous and pure God. This is the cup. Jesus here knows that he is about to face this in his death on the cross. The cup of God's wrath. And the Apostle Peter will later tell us that Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And the Apostle Paul will say in 2 Corinthians that Jesus was made to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And Jesus would cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus would in that moment bear Peter's sin and my sin and your sin. He would be forsaken as the one at that moment made to be sin for us. Do you realize that? How often do you meditate on that? Jesus was made to be sin for you, for me. He endured God-forsakenness so that we don't have to. So that all who turn back like Peter and trust in Jesus don't have to face an eternity of God-forsakenness. God sends his most loved Son in an eternal agreement with the Son in their perfect love for one another to make a way for the sinful human race not to have to be cut off from relationship with God for their wrong and rebellion, but to bring us into everlasting joy in relationship with our God. To sit at Jesus' table, as he says here, in his kingdom, and eat and drink with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a beautiful thought. He endured that for you. For your sin. You know, the difference between Peter and Judas was not their sin. They both betrayed Jesus, but it was that one of them agreed with God about their sin, and so he turned back to Jesus for forgiveness and everlasting life that he knew was available, even here in Jesus' words to him. I have prayed for you. When you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. What grace! His closest disciple, one of his closest disciples, is going to betray him, and he's offering him grace before he even does it. But the question for us this morning that we close with is, are you Judas or are you Peter? Or are you a Judas or a Peter? We've all betrayed and denied Jesus. We've all made ourselves king, God, and master. We have all lusted and lived for ourselves, for the things that God hates. In our minds, in our words, and in our actions, we've said, stuff you to God. I have. Don't we do this on a daily basis, even in minute ways? But who will we be? Will we be Judas or will we be Peter? Will we realize that our sin is so horrible and so indefensible, not excusable? Will we come to God saying, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling? Peter could not return because he was worthy, could he? He had to realize that he would never be worthy. We don't eat from this table and remember Jesus' death because we're worthy people, do we? We will never be worthy in ourselves. We will never be able to come to Jesus worthy. Christ died because we are all unworthy. We need to agree with God about that. And that will not change after we come to Christ. That will not change when we follow Jesus as Lord. As most of us know, Christians are not those who never fail. But we are those who, in our failure, we turn to the one who never failed. He died to forgive us all our failure, all our betrayal, all our denial, all our desertion from him. Have you realized this morning that Jesus has prayed for you? Listen to some of Jesus' prayer from John's Gospel as we close. Beautiful words. Jesus, and he turns to pray for us towards the end. I have guarded them, he says to his Father, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture may be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Do you realize God's incredible love for you this morning? He sent Jesus, his only son, for you, to make you his child. Your king continues to pray for you, even now. Trials will come, sufferings will happen, but he will not allow these to bring destruction upon you. He will not lose one whom the Father has given to him. Nothing will be able to separate you from his love. So that struggle that you're having right now in your life, that thing that is taking so much of your focus, that pain you're feeling, or not, maybe the dullness of your heart to God. Child of God, realize that Christ is praying for you. He's sustaining you. He's working good in that trial for you. Even that thing you think is just so horrible, he's working good. And ultimately, our God and Father is working all things to conform you to the image of his Son. And what purpose could be greater for us? What could be greater than being made more like Jesus? What pain could not be worth that? What suffering could not be worth looking more like Jesus? Experiencing more and more of his grace, even in the midst of what seems to be impossible trials. Look to him. Look to Christ, the one who endured the cup of God's wrath against your sin, so that you and I don't have to. We are forgiven in him eternally. Jesus, the Passover lamb, was sacrificed. He gave his life on your behalf for your sin, so that you could be forgiven, so that you could have everlasting life with Jesus at his table in his kingdom forever and ever. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much this morning for who you are. We know that we are unworthy. And Father, maybe there's some here who don't know that. Would you convince us through your Spirit? We are not a good people. We are sinful. And there was no way for us to be saved apart from Christ. And there is still no way. But Father, thank you for your redeeming love to us through him. Thank you for rescuing us from the dominion of darkness and bringing us into the kingdom of the Son you love, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Thank you for the richness of your grace and the abundance of your mercy. Father, help us in the things that we face to look to you. Help us in our trials and our sufferings. Father, in those things that maybe no one knows about. Give us the grace, Father, and the wisdom to look to Christ, to know that you are working even the hardest things for good, to make us more like him, and that one day you will rescue us from all these sufferings, that there will be no more pain and no more sorrow and no more death and no more suffering. Father, we do look to that glorious day. We do look this morning to the day that you've prepared where we'll eat and drink with you, our God, in your kingdom, where we will worship you forever and ever. And so, Father, would you fill our lives with your love, that we might be an expression of that love to our community. Lord, that Doonside and Blacktown and everywhere we live in this city of Western Sydney, Father, that you would make us ambassadors for Christ. Help us to know that that's what we already are. Help us to live out who we are in our community, at our workplaces, where we study, at our schools, with our friends and our family. Lord, we pray for our family, those that don't know you, our friends that don't know you. Would you work in their hearts? We pray that you would send your Spirit to convict them, that you would use us to share the gospel with them. Give us opportunities and courage. And Father, would you do that work of salvation that only you can do through your Spirit? Father, we thank you that you have done that work in us. And we pray that you would help us to live in light of your wondrous love through Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.